Well, we're on sermon number 5 in our suggested topics sermon series, doing topics that you have suggested. And the one that we're looking at today is the doctrine of sin and Satan. This is the different suggestions that you made. And this is the doctrine section that we're doing now. So we've got, I think, 2 or 3 more sermons in this section, and then we'll move to our next general category. So this is an important but a very large subject to address, sin and Satan. It's important because so many people, even church leaders, do not accept what the Bible teaches about this subject, about sin and Satan. Many people, for example, deny Satan as a personal agent. And of course, we covered something of that last week when we looked at angels, including fallen angels. And many look at sin as something other than a transgression of God's law for which we are all culpable, for which we are guilty. Efforts are made to blame it on something else, even to blame our sin on God, which is very wrong. As those who are the offenders, we're hardly in a position to be objective about the whole matter either. That can clearly be seen in all of the variant theories that there are about sin. Some people denying it altogether, about how it arose, how evil came about, all of those kind of things. It shows very clearly that we don't know what we're talking about as a human race. It's a doctrine where we very much need to hear from God, because the people who are the offenders are always going to completely distort and twist the offense that they've made unless God shines his light, and then they can respond to what he says and not rely on their own understanding. I've selected 2 passages for our scripture readings to get us started. We've already read Genesis 3, and now I want to read to you from Romans chapter 3. And so we'll look at this entire chapter, Romans 3. Here is the word of God. I'll begin in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And there we conclude the reading of God's holy word. May he bless what we have heard and bless us in hearing and in applying the things that he has said. You see what Paul does in this marvelous passage. It speaks about the very ugly, sinful condition into which man fell, but at the same time, it speaks about the glorious work that God did to declare sinners righteous through Jesus Christ, to justify sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Consider what we are taught here about sin. That's the first thing I want to look at as we consider this topic of sin and Satan. First, it is greatly emphasized that every single one of us is a sinner. You can see that in what we just read. In verse 9, Paul stresses here that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. He says, what then? Are we, speaking as a Jew, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now you might think that since the Jews were God's chosen people and had the law of God, that they would surely be the righteous people. But Paul says, no, not at all. All sin. The same could be said of Christians today. Yes, we are set apart as God's people. We have the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven. But it is just that. We have been forgiven. And the reason that we need to be forgiven is because we're sinners. It is not that we have no sin, even now. But it is that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We need to be cleansed because we have sin. We enjoy then the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. We're not free of sin. Romans 3:23 makes it as clear as words can be made that all have sinned. It says exactly these words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's no fuzziness about that. No exception. None except, of course, Jesus Christ. All the rest of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. We were created with the duty to glorify him because he is God. It's a moral duty that we have to glorify God because he is God over all. We were even made in his image, so that all the more our life was meant to be a beautiful image of his goodness, love, truth, faithfulness, joy, kindness, justice, mercy. We could go on and on with all of the ways that we are to be his image. But we have all missed the mark. That's what sin means. We have sinned. We have come short of what God made us to be. So all of us who can say, I am what God made me to be, I am free of sin. No one can say that. Second, sin is here described as particularly against God. We need to understand that as a fundamental thing about sin, characteristic of sin. When David had committed great sins, when he had injured another man by first taking his wife in adultery, and then by murdering that man to cover it up, he said under divine inspiration to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. he does not mean that he had not sinned against that man, the man that he had wronged. But he means that ultimately, the concern that overrides all others and that makes sin sinful is that it was against God. It is common today for people to think that sin is only sin if we hurt other people. But that's not correct. It's much more accurate to say that sin is only sin when we do not conform to the will of God, when we transgress His law. For example, if you kill someone, you have certainly hurt them, but you have not necessarily sinned. If you kill in legitimate self-defense, it is not sin, because God says it's not. If you are an officer and you execute someone for a capital offense, you have not sinned. If you are at war and you kill someone on the battlefield defending your nation, it is not necessarily sinful. Sin is always against God. Otherwise, it is not sin. Look at the description of sin given in verses 10 through 18, and you can see how it emphasizes that it is against God. Verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." How does that show that it's against God? Well, the word righteous always refers to a standard. And you ask the question, whose standard? The standard opinion of what everybody has about this, which varies from one person to another? No. There is a law, a required standard of conduct or behavior that you must meet if you're to be what is called righteous. If you're not righteous, it means that you don't meet that standard. But there is no such standard unless there is an authority who has authority to establish that standard and who has established that standard. And the one who has done that and the only one who can do that is God, our Maker. You can only be unrighteous if you do not meet God's standard. And you can only be righteous if you do meet His standard. In 1 John 3:4, it says sin is lawlessness. It is not meeting God's standard. Our catechism says it's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It is a failure to live up to the things He's told you to do, and it's a committal of things that He has told you not to do according to His law, what He requires. Romans 3 goes on showing us that sin is against God. Okay, as it continues, verse 11, "There is none who understands," it says, "there is none who seeks after God." As humans, we were created to know God, to seek after God, to walk in harmony with Him as our God, to seek His glory and honor, to seek His guidance and help, to seek His mercy and His grace. We were to live for God, unto God. We were meant to live on Him and unto Him and by Him with our chief ambition to please Him, to do His will, like Jesus, for it to be our food and drink, to do the will of God. But even the most godly people on earth frequently lose sight of this. They do not seek after God. They do not live to do God's will. Next, verse 12. "They're all turned aside," it says. "They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Turned aside from what? From doing the will of God. Becoming unprofitable to whom? To God. To giving honor and glory to Him as we were first created to do. Not because God needs it, but because that is what is right to do according to who we are and who God is as our glorious Creator. It's the only thing that is right. When we do anything else, it is not good, no matter whether we may think it is good or not. Yes, we can do something that is good as far as helping another person, But if we don't do it with a view to glorifying God, then it is not good. It has a material good to it, but it's not fundamentally good. Verse 13 and 14 goes on. Their throat is an open tomb. This is talking about all people. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. One of the easiest ways to see our sin is to look at what we say, to examine our words. They stink like an open tomb, is what this is saying. They distort the truth. In particular, they distort the truth about God. We say things that are lies about God and that distort the truth about who He is. They're poison. We poison the minds of the people around us. We feed them with lies about God. What we say and what we do both. Rather than praising our God and expressing our gratitude to Him and living to Him as God, our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Where there ought to be blessing and thanksgiving, there is instead cursing of God and bitterness, cursing of what He has done. We do not delight in our God. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. The great offense of all murder and all that is associated with murder, with destruction, harm, the disruption of peace, all of that is associated with murder. That is an attack upon those who bear the image of God. That's why murder is such a great offense in the Bible, because man was made in the image of God, is an attack against the image of God. We are to view human life as sacred, not because we look at ourselves as so special, but because we were all created in God's image. Even though we have fallen into a twisted, distorted image of God, murder is a great transgression because we destroy those who are the image bearers of God. It's like attacking a picture of someone that you don't like because you cannot get at them. That's what we do. This list is wrapped up with verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the foundation of what makes us sinful. No fear of God. We do not regard God as God. When you fear God, you regard Him as the God that He truly is. You regard Him as God. You live for Him. You seek Him. You honor Him. You prize Him as the glorious one who is over all and who made us and who has all sovereignty and power and judgment. When you do not fear Him, then you ignore Him. You suppress the truth about Him. You even deny Him. Most people would consider it wrong if you had a baby and you ignored your baby so that it starved to death because you act as if that child is not even there. That certainly is a great wrong. But it is even worse to ignore your Creator, who made us to know Him, to fear Him as God, to live in awe before His beautiful majesty, and to serve Him with godly reverence and joy, and for you to act like He is not, or He is irrelevant, or it doesn't matter what He says. No fear of God before their eyes. That's the foundation of sin. So you see then that this passage shows first that every one of us has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And secondly, that sin is against God. Okay, that's what that big list shows us. It's against God. Now I want you to see a third thing that is stressed here about sin. Third, we see that sin makes us all unacceptable to God. And I suppose that should go without saying, really, shouldn't it? But this is brought out in verse 19, where we are said to be guilty before God. Notice how it brings out what I mentioned before, that sin has to do with transgressing the law of God or the standard of God, not meeting the standard that He is our God and Creator established for us. You always need to see that. It's what sin is. It says, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, what law? God's law. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, they come to see that they're guilty. They recognize that they're guilty. By describing us as guilty, it means that we're culpable for sin. When it speaks of our guilt, it's not just talking about having guilt feelings, that you need to go to a therapist and try to get rid of your guilt feelings. It's talking about being objectively guilty of doing something that was a transgression of God's law that puts you on the wrong side of God and His law. It's that we're guilty in the sense of being culpable for wrongdoing. Okay, we have done wrongs that have to be made right in God's justice as the God who upholds all justice and truth and righteousness and not lies and corruption and injustice. We've distorted the balance of all of that, the harmony of justice. We've thrown everything out of harmony by transgressing God's law. When it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, it means that there is no place for our excuse making anymore about why we have sinned, about why we have come short. We're masters at making excuses, and they're all invalid. You're just guilty. That's what you are. We're guilty of actually being evil, of sinning. Oh, no, but I did it because of this, you know, we say. No, it's something that we do. This is something we do not like to admit. We always want to explain it away as not being sin. We don't want to admit that we have sinned because we are evil, because we're wicked. No, it's this other person, you see, that caused me to sin, that influenced me, that led me wrong, or this pressure that I was under, or these feelings that were completely outside of my control that I was just responding to as a pretty decent, innocent person. That's our attitude. Or a culmination of wrongs that have been done against me has brought me to this place where I behave like this. It's because of what everybody did to me. Oh, I'm not the problem. It's outside of me. It's somewhere else. I'm not guilty. Other people are guilty for what I have done. Maybe the standard itself is unreasonable. God has given us a standard that He ought not to have given us. It's an unreasonable standard that we can't possibly keep. We can't possibly keep it now because we have transgressed against God and we're in bondage to sin. But it's a standard that is right and good and that was perfectly suited for us. It was a way of living in harmony with our Creator that He has given us. So the law shows that all are under sin, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. If even those who have the law of God, who in other words have what God requires spelled out clearly to them, if even they're guilty, then how much more the rest of the world that has distorted what God requires and twisted it around in all kinds of various ways, they don't even have the clear standard of God's law, how are they not also guilty? It says we're all guilty. You'll say, but doesn't that ignorance give us sinners a plausible excuse? And the answer is no, it does not. We all have a sense of right and wrong that we have suppressed and distorted and that we do not live up to. We know that we don't even live up to our own standard. Those who are under the law also had the law summarized and spelled out for them. And not only that, but they had the testimony of God that they were guilty and unacceptable in His sight, but for atonement made for their sins. And even they, with all of that clear revelation and all of those privileges, we're still all guilty before God. That's what it's saying. They had everything shown to them. The law itself, with all of its priests, all of its sacrifices for sin, testified constantly of their guilt. It didn't testify of their lack of guilt, but of their guilt before Jesus came. It could not, the law could not justify anyone through those sacrifices. It only showed the need for atonement and justification. They were offered over and over and over and over because the need prevailed. The need was still there. So the law shows, rather, verse 19 shows that we're not acceptable to God because we're guilty and therefore responsible and culpable for our sin. There is a second way that Romans 3 speaks of our lack of acceptability before God. In other words, it's doubly emphasized here. Okay, there's that that we're guilty and we're said to be guilty. And the second way it does says it is we're declared to be unrighteous. That also shows that sin makes us unacceptable to God. Okay, as I explained before, to be unrighteous is to fail to measure up to the standard that one with a rightful authority has established. In verse 10, we saw how it said that no one is righteous, not even one. And in other words, not one of us has measured up to what God requires for acceptability in his sight. The word justify or justified or justification, they're all out of the same root, has the same root in Greek also as the word righteous, which it doesn't in our language, righteous and just, but in the original, they're out of the same root. When a person is justified, then, it means that God declares that that person has met his standard of righteousness. They have measured up to that standard. But we're told here in Romans 3 that none of us can measure up to God's standard by our keeping of God's law. Verse 20 says plainly, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Rather than justifying us, God's law has the effect of showing us how much we need to be justified. That's what we saw this morning as well. God's word exposes us in various ways. The good news is that God has given us another way to be justified in his sight. Another way to be righteous and to meet his standard of acceptability. Do you know what that way is? I hope you know what the way is for us to measure up to God's standard of righteousness. It is by the righteousness that God has provided for us through his Son. Here is a man who has fulfilled all righteousness. It is not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness that Jesus achieved for sinners. And not only did he achieve it by living out a righteous life himself that fully met up to God's standard, he also offered a sacrifice that paid for our sin so that our sin was covered. There was atonement to bring us up to perfect righteousness. Look at verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God, or you can say God's righteousness, what God, the righteousness that God requires apart from the law is revealed. Apart from our keeping of the law. Apart from our deeds measuring up to his righteous standard, because they don't measure up and they can't measure up. Okay, so it's meeting God's standard another way than by our keeping God's law. We obtain this righteousness by trusting in Christ's righteousness. Starting with verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God, what I read before, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Here's a way to be righteous apart from the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it was revealed to us before. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Faith. We're to rely on what Jesus has done to meet God's standard for our sake, in our behalf. We sinned, and he took the punishment, and he fully carried out the sentence of our sin. Even though we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, he has fully paid our debt. Remember how I said before that sin throws everything out of harmony? Because we who are made in God's image have treated God as if he is not God, throwing everything out of kilter. Such a distortion cannot stand in God's creation. So God's Son came to pay the full penalty by suffering the penalty in our place. And those who are not in Him will have to pay their own penalty in the lake of fire. So even though we have come short of God's righteousness, verse 24 declares that we are, quote, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the payment that He made, whom God set forth, He set forth Christ as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Remember that word propitiation, we've talked about it before. It's kind of a big word, but it's an important word. It's one that it focuses on dealing with the problem of God's anger and wrath, His just wrath, His holy wrath against our sin. It focuses on dealing with that. A propitiation, then, is that which turns away the wrath of an offended authority. And in this case, Jesus did it by shedding His blood, by dying as a sacrifice for our sin, by becoming an object of that wrath. This set what we distorted by our sin straight by exacting a penalty that was commensurate with our guilt for violating God's standard. So it equalized everything. By His payment of the penalty, the standard of God's righteousness was met upon His Son so that we could be justified who believe, so that we could be declared through faith, righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteous, those who have met the standard of God, who have measured up to the standard. Can't do it myself. Christ has done it. Of course, if anyone does not trust in Jesus, that one cannot be declared righteous, because that one has no way, apart from Jesus, of meeting God's righteous requirement. This is of the utmost importance. This is something you need to know. Because if you do not believe, you can never be righteous in God's sight. You cannot be saved. There is no way that you can be declared righteous. You will perish. If you do believe, you are justified and you will not perish. Verse 25 and 26 explain that it was on the basis of what God had planned to do through Christ that He was able to justify believers in the Old Testament without setting His justice and righteousness aside, which He can never do. He can never pretend that someone is righteous when someone is not. He can only make us righteous. He can only justify us by providing a way for us to be righteous. This is explained in verse 25 and 26. These are long sentences here, so they're kind of hard to track sometimes. They're all tied together so intimately. But I'll begin actually in verse 24, where it says that sinners are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, okay, His blood on the cross, whom God set forth, He presented it to us as a propitiation through His blood, what turned away His anger, through faith, to demonstrate, to show His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, okay, looking back at the Old Testament people, in His forbearance and His patience with them, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Like I say, it's a long sentence, but until Jesus actually came and died on the cross, God's righteousness was still not revealed. It was still not demonstrated. When He accepted His people who believed, how did God tolerate Abraham? How could He forbear with David? How could He forbear with any of the Old Testament people? When he accepted them when they believed. How could He do that, though? On what basis? It was not yet revealed. It was not yet demonstrated. Now His righteousness is all the more exhibited because Christ has come. Paul ends by saying that there are absolutely no grounds for boasting because we're all sinners who are justified by faith in what Christ has done and not by our own works. I can't say, look at me, I'm justified in God's eyes. Haven't I done a wonderful thing? No, because the way I was justified is by trusting in Christ, who made me righteous by bearing my guilt, by bearing my punishment, so that I could then stand before God as one who met his standard. I didn't meet it. Christ met it. It's an alien righteousness. It's alien to me. It's not mine. It's his, yet it is mine because he gives it to me through faith. That's why we must believe on Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, he points out that far from this setting aside, from God setting aside his standard, the way of salvation that God has presented to us here, it doesn't set aside God's standard. And he says, okay, I'll let it go. I'm not going to punish you after all. No, it's not that at all. It rather upholds God's standard all the more because it says God's standard has to be met, and the only one that could meet it was Jesus on the cross. And if it's not him, the standard will never be met. So we don't then, as Paul says in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Do we say God's standard doesn't matter? It's void, doesn't matter anymore. No, he says, certainly not. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law totally stands. God's standard cannot change for what is required of us. We don't measure up to it, but through Christ, we measure up to it. It has to be measured up to. So we've learned a lot about the nature of sin here in Romans 3. We're all guilty of sin. We need to accept that. Hard thing for people to accept. That our sin is against God. It is sin because it is a transgression of his law, and so a great wrong against him, and it makes us guilty and unrighteous. And then that sin makes us entirely unacceptable to God. Yeah, that's the third. I just skipped to that. But you are both guilty and unrighteous. But praise God, if you trust in Jesus who is crucified, you can be fully justified. You can be made righteous through his saving work on the cross. Now I want to more quickly look at something that is not mentioned in this passage. The origin of sin. This is where Satan comes into the picture. In John 8:44, Jesus tells us that Satan is the author of sin. Jesus says to his unbelieving detractors, those who are criticizing him and finding fault with him, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Jesus says that the devil is the father of these who are rejecting him. In other words, that it was from the devil that they became sinners. As the father of lies, he is the one who introduced lies to them as the devil's children. Okay, he brought them up in lies, kind of thing, you might say. He did not, as Jesus says, continue in the truth. Satan did not continue in the truth, and he does not live in the truth. He propagates the ultimate lie that God is not really God, that God is something other than God is. Okay? God is, but not he's something other than what he actually is. That's the lie that Satan puts forth. He's a liar from the beginning. He introduced to us the falsehood that we talked about before, that threw everything out of kilter. The lie that God is not God. So there's no fear of God. This shows up in three ways. The lie that God is not sovereign. The lie that God is not true. And the lie that God is not good. The father of lies introduced those lies to the human race. We can see these three lies in the account of the fall, which we read in Genesis 3, where Satan shows up as the serpent. And like we saw last week, Romans 12:7, it affirms that Satan is the serpent because Revelation 12:7 says, the great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Okay, so just what I was saying of him. He's the one that deceives the whole world. He's the devil, he's Satan, he's the serpent. He's all of those things. The dragon. First we see that like the lie that God... First we see the lie that God is not sovereign. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Do you see what he's doing? He's suggesting that it is wrong for God to withhold this thing from us, okay, this fruit, that he had no right to do so, no justification for doing so, that he is being unjust, that God is being unjust and unkind, has no right to do this. The very purpose, however, of the prohibition against eating this fruit of this one tree was to test Adam and Eve to see if they would treat God, as their God, or if they would look at him as one who had no authority, who is not God. This is the root of sin, that we suppose that God does not have authority over us as God, that he must prove his reasons for asking us to do or not do things. We arrogantly judge that it is not God's prerogative to decide how sinners should be saved, for example, how we are to worship him, with whom we may have sexual relations. God cannot decide that, we say, in our sin. Why would he tell us that we can't do these things if we want to do them? Why can't we do it the way we want to do it? Sure, if we agree that something is wrong, then fine. God can say it's wrong. That's fine. But what right does he have either to forbid or command us otherwise? This is the great lie that we carry about with us. All of us. If we did not carry about this lie in some measure, we would never sin. We would never sin because we would see that it was entirely wrong to go contrary to God's will. So that's the first thing, the lie that God is not sovereign, that he doesn't have authority to rule over us. Second, the lie that God is not true. The woman told Satan that God said that we would die if we ate the fruit, and we touched the tree, she said. But the serpent brazenly contradicts God and says, verse 4, "You will not surely die." Now this is how he continues to deceive the world. He lures us into thinking that there will be no consequences for our sin, or at least not the severe consequences that God said there would be. He says, oh no, it's not going to be a problem. It's no problem. Don't worry about it. You know, yet we see that because of this sin of eating the fruit, that death passed upon all men. Not only do we all die physically, but we also die in our trespasses and sins until we come to Christ. We're dead in our trespasses and sins until we come to Christ, as it says in Ephesians. In other words, we're disconnected from our God because of what we did. Yet we're such dupes that when Satan comes along, who is so wrong about that, and now tells us not to worry about the judgment to come, which he does to us now, to people now, we believe him. We conclude that there's no need to concern ourselves about heaven and hell and such things, to concern ourselves with God, with what God says about that. We can have a funeral and say that someone went to heaven, whether they believed in Christ or not. It's a nice thing to think. He will not really follow through with this eternal punishment and judgment that he says. That's what Satan says. You'll not really die. It's not really going to happen. It's not going to be that bad. You don't need to worry about it. So there's the lie. Okay, the lie that God is not sovereign, and then the lie that God is not true. And now a third lie. And by the way, we could parse these things in different ways, but this is just some things that we can bring out here to see what's going on with him being a liar. Third, the lie that God is not good. In verse 5, Satan declares that God does not want us to have what is best for us. He made us think that God wants to keep us down. He doesn't really want us to be blessed because he's not good. Okay, verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is an appeal to our pride, that we can somehow rise to the place that belongs to God alone. It is the denial that the beautiful place that God has created us to fill is as creatures who shine forth as His image bearers by beautiful submission to Him. Oh, no, that's not a lovely place. No, it's the place that you set up as a lovely place, that where you want to be, not where God says, not submission to Him, not all of that, but where you want to go. It is the ultimate denial that God is God. This is what we doubt whenever we sin, that God is sovereign, that God is true, and that God is good. It will not go well for me if I listen to God. It will go well for me if I listen to my own heart. Because God is not good, but I'm good. That's how we think when we sin. This is how sin got started with us. We believed this lie that appealed to our pride and appealed to our lust. We believed this lie at God's expense. We lost our reason to be, to exalt our God, to know our God, to walk with Him as our God, to serve Him and to glorify Him and to rely on Him as our God, to obey Him. We lost that. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Sin was transmitted to all of us through our first parents, in particular through Adam. This is brought out in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. God arranged it such that Adam was our federal head, the one who spoke for us all as our father, as our representative. When he sinned, he and all of his posterity, all of us, were guilty, so that death spread to all of us because we have all sinned. We all sinned, you see, in Adam. His sin was our corporate sin. As Psalm 51 says, we were all conceived and born in sin. Through one man, sin entered into the world and spread to us all. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, all die. So as sinners, when we hear this, our tendency is to try to comfort ourselves about our sin by blaming Adam and excusing ourselves. Oh, well, it wasn't me, it was Adam. See? But when we do that, we fall into the very same trap that our first parents did. How do we fall into the same trap? Did God really say that we sin in Adam? That we're guilty because of what Adam did? Did God really say that? Does God say that? Does He have a right to say that? Does He have a right to say such a thing? Surely He will not punish us for what Adam did. He wouldn't do that. Surely we can excel apart from believing in some Savior who died on the cross. How could that make anyone righteous? We sinfully ask. See, God is not God. He doesn't set the terms. He doesn't know what He's talking about. I look at me, what I think, what I see. That's where we go. Talking like that is no solution. You're just doubling down on the original problem. In other words, you're just confirming that you are what you became when Adam sinned. You're someone who doesn't regard God as God, who is not in harmony with Him. So true comfort is found by coming to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 does not end with the words, "In Adam all die." Let me read the whole verse to you. 1 Corinthians 15:22, it's a short verse. But it says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We are all in Adam until we come to Christ. And if we come to Christ, we are then in Christ. Then we are made alive, as we saw from Romans 3. He justifies the ungodly through faith. So just as sin spreads through Adam, our natural head, to all of us, so righteousness spreads to all through Christ, the head of the church, to those who believe and receive Him, so that we may become the sons of God through faith in Him. Romans 5, 18 and 19 declares this very plainly. Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, the condemnation of all men, even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. We were wicked enough to follow Satan into rebellion against God, and this we did together in Adam. We are all fully responsible for that. But God graciously calls you now to come to His Son and be saved from your sin. Why should you continue in your sin if God will not do, as if God will not do what He said? Either pardoning you and giving you eternal life if you come to Him, or casting you into the lake of fire forever with Satan if you refuse. Sin makes us justly deserving of eternal damnation, but Christ makes us worthy through Him of everlasting life. What will you do then? Are you trusting in Christ to save you from your sins? Or no? Please stand and let's pray to Him. O Lord our God, we come before You in prayer, thanking You for justification that is in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We praise You that He bore our sins on the cross, and that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No one else can do that. No one else is righteous. No one else has the clout to be able to represent us all but the Son of God who became flesh. We thank You that in doing so, that in trusting in Him, that we are declared righteous in Your sight. We're declared those who have met Your standard, when in fact we have not. And Father, we pray that we would not be hesitant to acknowledge that we have all sinned and come short of Your glory, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we have altogether become unprofitable. We pray that we would see that clearly, that all the world is guilty before You, that all have sinned and come short of Your glory. And then we pray, Lord, that we would rejoice that in Christ, that You are just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. You did not set aside Your righteousness. You did not set aside Your standard, but rather You upheld it all the more in the way that You made for us to be saved, so that Your justice and Your holiness and Your goodness is all magnified by the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's not diminished. It's rather set forth in greater strength than ever before, in greater clarity than ever before. Lord, these are complicated things sometimes for us to understand, but we pray that we would lay hold of them and that we would come to delight in them and that we would see how Your world works. We don't live in another world, a world of make-believe. We live in the world that You created. And these things are marvelous in our eyes. These are not the sort of things that men have come up with in their own surmisings. These are things that You have revealed through Your holy prophets who spoke Your word, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit and did not give us their private interpretation of things, but that spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We praise You, Lord, that we can trust in what You have said in Your word and that our salvation depends upon it, Lord. We need to be able to trust it. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to do so. For there is no other gospel. This is the only gospel. You alone, Your Son alone, has the words of eternal life. And all who reject Him will perish. Please, Father, bless us then in this salvation. Help us to be filled with the joy that goes with that salvation, that we may honor You and that we may proclaim Your name to those who do not yet know You, that they may come to know You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now His blessing. May Your love abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Amen.